Clinton Road invites you on a journey where you'll be transported back in time to the very first Christmas in Bethlehem. Our show will take you through the entire life of Jesus, from manger to resurrection. Discover why everyone describes this show as a life-changing experience. Be a part of the meaningful and exciting real story of Christmas.
Already excited about that? You ready to get going? And I also want to thank all of the folks that have worked so hard already. During Sunday afternoons for the past at least over a month, we've had the stage full of people working on songs. The choir has also, we've added a few new songs into this, and they've been recording those. And it's a tremendous amount of work, but why do we do it? The impact of the gospel for when you can sit in a chair and it's the power of the story and the songs are compelling to where I can't imagine leaving this room after watching that and not accepting the gift of Christmas, you know? So I feel like, and we've done it for years, this is an original production. We've spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on this in staging and orchestration. A lot of this was written by our own staff, Pastor Rendy, Pastor Tanny, my mom, Linda. Mom wrote that first song, It's Christmas. Did you like that one? She wrote that. David Clydesdale orchestrated it, who is a Grammy Award-winning composer. It was orchestrated by a professional orchestra in Nashville. So it's a big deal. And we want it to be a powerful representation of the gospel, okay? So that's why we're doing it. And again, we're excited about it. We're glad that you are excited as well. And it's about souls. So let's use this time for the gospel. I'm going to take you to a little town. The little town today is around 28,000 people. But back in the day of Jesus, it would have been a town of maybe only a couple hundred people. The town that we're talking about is Bethlehem. It's two Hebrew words, Bet Lahem. And in Hebrew, you have that sound. You heard of Hanukkah? You've seen it H-A and C-H? It's because we don't say, we can barely do it ourselves without, you know, having things come out of our mouth. But in Hebrew, that's just part of the way they talk. But Bet Lahem is the house. Bet is house, and Lahem is bread. And so think about this. Think about this little town that had such a big impact. This town, the house of bread. It is the birthplace of the Savior. And we would not have heard about this town probably, but Jesus came. And the Bible says, you shall not live by bread alone. Think about this for a second. And Bethlehem, by the way, is in the environs of Ephratah or Ephrat. It's the fields, the fruitful fields, very bountiful area. Some other things that happen in scripture there we'll talk about today that relate to the fruitful fields. But the house of bread, if you live your whole life, you have to continue to eat something from the ground, right? In order to live. And that might be you're eating an animal that ate something from the ground, or you're eating the plant or the vegetable, the fruit from the ground, right? It all comes from the ground. We came from the ground. We eat our whole lives from the ground, and we die and return to the ground. So that's a miserable existence. I mean, I like bread, and it's great, but if you continue to eat only bread, you will be back into the ground where bread comes from. Okay? That's just what I'm trying to tell you. But if you eat the bread of heaven, so Jesus called himself the bread of heaven, and that, what's that picture? That's manna. When they were in the wilderness and they had no food, God provided them manna, which means, what is it? That's really what that word means. What is it? These tasty little bread morsels that literally came from heaven that they would gather and it sustained them. So if you eat of the bread of heaven, this bread that came from the house of bread, Bethlehem, the bread of life, if you eat of that, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. If you partake of that bread, you will not just have this existence here, but you'll have an eternal existence with God forever in heaven. Bethlehem, a little town with a big impact. Now we read about Bethlehem in the Old Testament in Micah as a place that would bring the world the Messiah. In Micah 5:2, it says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. So Bethlehem, some people say Ephratah or Ephrat is the name of the town originally. Others say it's the district or the area, the fields of Ephrat. Bethlehem's in the fields of Ephrat. Either way, it's all right there. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Now remember, Judah was the tribe allotment that included Jerusalem. And whenever you read about Judah and the towns of Judah, they give you all the towns. In the two times that the Bible does that, it doesn't mention Bethlehem of Judah, Bethlehem Ephratah. Isn't that interesting? It's little among the thousands of Judah, all the different towns and villages, all the clans of Judah, they don't even mention Bethlehem. It wasn't significant because it was an intersection of commerce or a strategic location. And that's why towns would be towns. There's always a reason there was a town in the Bible. They had a resource, they had a well, they had some reason that that town was there. But not Bethlehem. Though thou you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be what? Ruler in Israel. When Micah was writing this, the last king of Judah had been taken and exiled. The lights were going off in the tribe of Judah and the lineage of Judah, the kings of Judah. It was like God had said that there would be a king that will rule forever from the throne of David, but this is impossible now because they've all been taken into exile, into captivity. But then Micah says, no, turn the light back on, because there's going to be one born in this little teeny village called the House of Bread that will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So this king that is going to be born in Bethlehem will rule forever and has always been. Okay? There can be only one that fits that description. And then you flip over to the New Testament, just a few pages in your Bible, and you come to Luke chapter 2. And we read in verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee. Where's the Galilee? That's in northern Israel, the Sea of Galilee. So he lived in the northern region of Israel, out of the city of Nazareth, another city you never would have heard about except for Jesus. And it says, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, what's interesting, we'll talk about this in a second. There were two Bethlehems. There was a Bethlehem 6 miles north of Nazareth. But that's not the that's the Bethlehem you would assume that the king would be born in if he was going to come from Joseph, who was a descendant of David. But the Bible had predicted Bethlehem Ephratah, which is the southern Bethlehem, the Bethlehem of Judea, near just 6 miles south of Jerusalem. There's the Bethlehem. Unto the city of David. Why is Bethlehem Ephratah called the city of David? That's where David was born. This little town had such a big impact in our world. So Joseph would be coming from the Galilee, from Nazareth, down to the city of David, to Judea, which is south of Jerusalem, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Just as predicted, the Messiah would come through the line of David. Now, let's look at a map. There's a map of the two Bethlehems that we're talking about. This is an ancient map. This is the map of, you're going to throw it up there. There we go. All right, so you see here the ancient map of Israel. You have the different regions during the time of Rome. You see the Decapolis over in the top right. Those of you that are listening and not watching, I apologize. But you have at the top of the map the Sea of Galilee, and that's the Galilee region. To the left and south of the Sea of Galilee, you see Nazareth. Right above it is the Bethlehem of Zebulun. Okay? We're going to go back to this map in a second, but look at Joshua 19:15, you see a list of cities. These are the cities of Zebulun. Zebulun was one of the tribes of Israel, and this was the region in which you'd have a really small region, but a very fruitful region in northern Israel, in the area of the Jezreel Valley. And you see there, the last city mentioned is Bethlehem. Of course, this is the Bethlehem of Zebulun, the Bethlehem of the north, the Bethlehem in the Galilee, okay? But then go back to the map, you see that there was a Bethlehem to the south of Jerusalem, which is in the region of Judea, okay? And that would be almost exactly between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, just to the west of Jericho as Jerusalem goes south. Not very many miles. If you're on the Mount of Olives on a clear day and look to the left, if you're looking at Jerusalem here, you look to the left, you can see Bethlehem. That's the Bethlehem that Micah predicted that Jesus would be born in, this small town of Bethlehem. Here's a picture of modern Bethlehem as it would look today. And it's a rather substantial Arab town. Mostly Muslim. They had a larger Christian community there, but because of the Oslo Accords and the Palestinian Authority that took over, the Christians there have been persecuted and have shrunk down to just a small percentage today. And we need to pray for them there in Bethlehem. But look back in 1867. This is what Bethlehem would have looked like when Mark Twain was in Israel. Look how small. Look how small that town is. Just a scattering of buildings. And that wasn't that long ago, folks, right? So just imagine this little town of Bethlehem. It would have been even smaller than that in the time of Jesus. But Bethlehem, no crossroads, no resources, not strategic by any means. It was overlooked in the lists of cities. Bethlehem is just a quiet shepherding community. You can imagine, though, little David, the shepherd boy, shepherding his flocks in the hills of Bethlehem. Now, if you were to look, or I were to look for a place where we're gonna have a king born, where would we look in that time? Well, many would say, hey, let's have our king born in the center of the world, which at that time was Rome. Rome was the center of the population of the empire, the center of power, the seat of the only world empire in that day. We should have the king born in Rome. And others would say, okay, maybe not Rome, but certainly how about Athens? Another important city in that time. a major urban area known as the center of philosophy, the center of learning, the center of the arts. Athens should be the birthplace of the Messiah, if we were humanly, logically speaking. Or, okay, maybe not Rome, maybe not Athens, but how about Alexandria? A very important town in Egypt. A port city, an important port city. A city of the seventh wonder of the, one of the seven wonders of the world. The lighthouse. It also had the world-renowned library. Very important town, Alexandria. And you say, okay, maybe not Rome, maybe not Athens, maybe not Alexandria, but for sure, the Messiah, the king of the Jews, from the Jews, should be born in the capital of Israel, Jerusalem. Right? Think about Jerusalem, the place where the palace of David was, the palace of Solomon was, the temple that Solomon built. This very important strategic city of Jerusalem, that's where the king should be born. As a matter of fact, that's where the Magi came to look for the king that had been born. But Bethlehem? Are you kidding me? Bethlehem? I don't even know where that is. Where is Bethlehem? Well, of course, the Jewish people would have known where Bethlehem was because that was an important place in their history. We read about Bethlehem in Genesis 35, 19, in a very sad, sad story where Jacob was going from Bethel and he was traveling through this area of Ephratah, and his dear wife, Rachel, was laboring in childbirth. She had already born Joseph, and now she was going to bear the next son, the youngest son. And it says in Genesis 35, 19, and Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephratah, which is Bethlehem. Bethlehem. And as she died, she says in her mourning, in her weeping, in her pain, she says, call him Benoni. Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob says, no, his name will be Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Think about all those years later when that little baby is born in that very place where Rachel died, Bethlehem, and he is both son of my sorrow and son of my right hand. Isn't that incredible? A little town with a big impact. The Bible actually tells us that Jeremiah predicted that Rachel is still weeping. Rachel is weeping, the Bible says, for her children. You say, well, what does that mean? And why was Rachel not buried in Hebron where all the others were buried? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob each actually would be buried there. Why was Rachel buried on the way? Why wouldn't they have taken the time? Hebron wasn't too far. Why wouldn't they have taken the time to bury her where all the rest were buried? Well, one of the reasons was because God predicted Rachel would be weeping. For some years later, those that were being exiled into captivity would be passing by Rachel's tomb. All of the sorrow that the Jewish people have faced over the centuries, including when Jesus was born and Herod the Great, after the wise men did not return to him, decided to slaughter all of the innocents in that area. You can imagine the mother's cries, and you can imagine Rachel weeping for the exiles, for the babies of Bethlehem, for all of the innocents of the Holocaust. Rachel is weeping. All of that happened in Bethlehem. This little town with a big impact. And even today, there's anti-Semitism, which is a shame. What Kanye West said recently, and others have been saying for years, putting down the Jews, criticizing them for their success often. We should combat that. We should stand up against that. We should stand up for the Jewish people. Another incredible story that happened there is a little bit more of a lighthearted story, a story that I see, especially young ladies might like, and that's the story of Ruth. But Ruth was a foreigner. She was a Gentile. She had married one of Naomi's sons. Naomi and her husband had gone over across the Jordan River and had tried to live there because there was a famine in Bethlehem where they lived. And then Naomi's husband and sons died. One of the daughters-in-law came back with Naomi to Bethlehem. But she was a foreigner. She spoke with an accent, but she believed in the one true God of Israel. And the beautiful story of Ruth that you need to reread if you haven't read it for a while is that she has an eye for this handsome man named Boaz. Very eligible bachelor, and he had eyes for her. He respected her because she was gleaning in the fields, one of the safety nets that God had designed to make sure that the poor weren't left without anything. And as they would harvest the wheat, and Boaz was a wealthy man that had a lot of fields and a lot of servants were bringing in the wheat, anything that fell off, they were to leave it so that those that were poor could come back and glean. And there was Ruth gleaning. And he said, okay, leave a little extra for her. And then the whole story is really incredible. But we're going to come to when he decides to redeem her. There was a law that stated that if you were a kinsman and you were willing and able to redeem someone, since she hadn't had children, that he could do that for her by marrying her and them having children. And so Boaz says this, in the gates of Bethlehem, this is this little teeny town with such a big impact. He says in Ruth 4:10, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day. Why would they do this in the gate? Well, that was the place that they did the transactions. There was a judge that would sit in the gate and hear people's complaints and problems, and he would adjudicate them. And here there's Boaz, this kinsman redeemer, a picture of Jesus redeeming Ruth, basically from the dead, because there would be no descendants from her and from her previous husband. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel. Isn't that interesting? They reference Rachel here in this passage. Rachel had died in the vicinity. And like Leah, the other wife of Jacob, which too did build the house of Israel. So they were all of them at this time were related to those two. And do thou worthily where? In Ephratah. And be famous in Bethlehem. And there, Boaz redeems Ruth. And Jesus would come from that same town. He was a kinsman. He's related to us because he's human. But he's God. So he never sinned. So he was willing and able to redeem all of us. If you will just receive him by faith, by believing that he died and rose again for you, he can redeem you from the dead. And it says in 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. In other words, you're not redeemed by your traditions, by your idols, by your prayers, by your incense, by all the trappings of religion. Okay, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he came to redeem the world. And if you will accept him, if you'll believe in him, you're saved. He's redeemed you. He's redeemed his bride, just as Boaz redeemed Ruth in Bethlehem. And then Boaz and Ruth became the great grandparents of who? David. King David is the great grandson of Ruth and Boaz. David, born in this little town of Bethlehem. And that's why Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem. Do you think that Mary should have been traveling great with child? That is not wise. I remember traveling with my wife, who was great with child. We lived in Round Lake, and the hospital that the insurance was covering was Highland Park. That's a tale of two cities, right? Round Lake and Highland Park. And I heard that they serve lobster and filet mignon to the new parents. Huh? Come on. Now, hospital lobster and filet mignon isn't quite what you're thinking, but still. So we had to do this drive. And you know how patient women that are in labor are with their husbands. So we were cruising, breaking every law. At least it was in the middle of the night. And we arrived just in time for them to tell us that it would be another 12 hours. That's in a car. Can you imagine traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Let's put that map back up there. Because, I mean, you're thinking roads, you're thinking a car, but you're walking several days, or maybe a donkey. You say, well, you have a donkey in your Christmas pageant, so there must have been a donkey. Well, we don't know. We don't read about that, but we assume maybe, I mean, hopefully Joseph was smart enough to give her at least a donkey, right? But what a journey. And you're thinking like Illinois, and it's nice and flat, and no. Rocky and hilly and dangerous. And, you know, it was crazy that they did that. But there they came to the right Bethlehem, the one that Micah said would be the place. Why Bethlehem? I think it all points back to Rachel, Ruth, David, House of Bread, all of these things come together. But I think it has to do with this. God selects small places and small people to do great things. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 1. If you start thinking great of yourself, beware. Because then God's not going to be able to use you. And God can do great things with humble people. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things that are not to bring to naught things that are. You know, that was a little shepherd boy with only a little sling that dropped the largest man of the day, Goliath. You could just imagine David protecting his sheep. He kills a bear. He kills a lion with his sling. This giant, who's going to defy the one true God and get away with it? Little David's not going to allow that. He tries on the armor of Saul, and it's just too big. He cannot deal with this. So he goes out there with the garb of a shepherd, with the weapon of a shepherd. He is such a picture of Jesus, isn't he? When David was thirsty later on, as he was now the king, or he was anointed to be king in Bethlehem, by the way, he was anointed by Samuel. He was hiding out from the one who was still the king, Saul. And he made this off comment to his soldiers. Be careful about the little off comments that you make, because they can stir up big things. He said, oh, what I would do for a taste of the water from the wells of Bethlehem. And some of his mighty men of valor decided among themselves that they're going to sneak across the lines of Philistines and get him a cup of water from Bethlehem. And they did. And they brought it back. And they were so proud of themselves. And certainly they should have been. They would risk their lives to get him a cup of water. And they gave it to him. And I'm sure he was so thankful. And I'm sure he was so impressed. But he says, I cannot drink this. Because this could have cost you your life. And as a sacrifice, he poured that water out onto the ground. Oh, how much he probably wanted to sip that sweet water of Bethlehem. But later, the water of life would spring forth from Bethlehem. It was during the Civil War, in the 1860s, it was a very dark time for our nation. There was a well-known or fairly well-known preacher of the day. He became more well-known after he did a eulogy for President Lincoln. But before Lincoln was assassinated during the Civil War, as he was preaching, he noticed so many women in his church were dressed in black. Because they had lost a son or a husband in the Civil War. And it was such a depressing time and such a hard time for him, for America. And he could hardly find the inspiration to encourage his church with his preaching anymore. And then the big blow came when just days after the war is ended, President Lincoln, this great man that not only freed the slaves, but also made sure the 13th Amendment was passed, dies by assassination. And as they brought his body from Washington to Springfield, Illinois, they stopped many places, but they stopped in Philadelphia. And as the great president laid there, where our nation was born, one of the pastors that eulogized him was Phillips Brooks. And there he drew from the last part of the well to be able to, with any energy, try to console a hurting nation at the death of this great man. After that, they said that he was so burned out, he could hardly rekindle his own flame. So he asked his church for a sabbatical. And they granted that sabbatical and he went to the Holy Land. Now remember, this is 1865, okay? Going to the Holy Land is a lot easier today. We have a nonstop flight from Chicago to Tel Aviv on United Airlines. It's so much easier today to travel, but they went to the Holy Land. And there he was re-energized and renewed. And they said on Christmas Eve, he gets on a horse in Jerusalem and he starts riding to the little town of Bethlehem. And there he hears in the church in the Nativity, Christmas singing. And he was so inspired, he was so encouraged by the thought of the Savior entering the world in this little town that he gets back. And he pens the lyrics to a song that you sing every Christmas and a song that we will sing soon today. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the ever lasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Have you met the bread of life? Have you met the water of life? Have you met the light of the world? Have you met this one that was predicted by Micah and so many others, when it looked like there was no hope? They had taken the last king of Judah into captivity. When God makes a prediction, God makes a promise, it's going to happen. He was born. Now, he was born for one reason. He didn't come to teach you how to live, although he does. He didn't come to teach you how to die, although he did. He came to die for your sins. He came to buy you back, to redeem you, to pay the price you couldn't pay. And if you will accept him by faith, which is just saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself, but right now I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. I accept the greatest gift, the unspeakable gift, Jesus. I accept him as my Savior. I put my full trust in him, not into a church, not into a religion, not into a prayer, not into penance. I put my faith in the person and work of Jesus, the Son of God, who died for my sins and rose again. Christmas is about giving, isn't it? And that's one of the fun things of Christmas. My wife, God bless her, stepped on a hoverboard. It's like two wheels and these kids step on them and they go all over the place. She saw one where we were staying this week. She goes, I wanna try that. I'm like, honey, no. She did it. She got on that thing, and I'm like, it's gonna be bad. But she totally did it. She was going all over the place. She goes, I wanna buy one of these for our grandkids for Christmas. Hopefully they're not in here. So it's right now in her Amazon checkout. Is it still in the checkout or did you buy it? You didn't buy it yet? I am shocked. So, wow. Isn't that a fun time of year to buy things for people and to give gifts? The greatest gift was Jesus. He came. The Bible says it's by grace that we're saved through what? Faith. It's not ourselves. It's a gift of God. A gift of God. How can you be saved? You accept the gift of God. Who is that? Jesus. He died and rose again for you. He's the Son of God. You accept the gift of God. It's not of works. You don't make someone work for their gift. You don't make someone pay for their gift. It's not a gift anymore, lest any man should boast. You'll be in heaven, not because I deserve to be here, or I did my part and Jesus did his part. You know, we all feel proud of that. No, you can't do it. That's why he did it. You are hopeless. You're like Ruth. You have no chance, but then comes Jesus to redeem you. And he already paid the price for you. All you have to do is say yes. Just say yes to him. Accept him as your Savior. And then you'll have the greatest gift and you will not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says that God loves you. He gave his son for you. And if you'll trust in him, you'll be saved. This is, my left hand is all of us. We have sin. My phone is sin. My right hand is Jesus. He had no sin. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He had no sin. He was made sin. When did that happen? On the cross. He was made sin. And he died, and he paid for that sin, and he rose again, and he's asking you to accept him as a gift. And when you do, you are now secure in the hand of God, and that will never change. You say, well, what if I mess up? What if I stop believing? What if I let go? You're in the hand of God, all-powerful, almighty God. He's got you. And by the way, we will mess up. If any of you think that you don't sin, well, we do. We shouldn't, but we do. We need to be more like our Savior who didn't, and we need to learn from him and be empowered by the Spirit that lives in us once you've believed. But it's by faith that you're saved. And if you'll trust in him, you can be saved today. All of this came from this little town of Bethlehem, this little town with a big impact.